We continue the series, God's Men Face the Crisis of Their Lives. And this morning our subject is, You Will Find Them in the Yellow Pages. If modern advertising methods are to be trusted, it is possible to turn to the yellow pages of the telephone book and purchase anything from an aardvark to a zebra, from an atom splitter to a zymometer, and from an abacus to a zygote. That is, if you'd happen to want any of these. They are in the yellow pages. Perhaps if we consult the yellow pages of the Roman Empire of the first century, we'll be able to answer a very puzzling question. How did the believers of the first century make out? Did they hold out as they began? Did they all become martyrs? Were they paragons of virtue? Were they all filled with the Holy Spirit? Were they worthy followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in turn, were they worthy examples to other believers? Of the millions who turned to Christ in the first 3 centuries, how did the average believer turn out? Well, let's go to the yellow pages. And this morning we want to see 3. And if you have the telephone book of the first century of Rome, I suggest this morning you turn to the D's, because we're going to look at 3 and they are in the D's. And we're going to see how the average believer in the Roman Empire made out, because we can follow him to the very end of the first century. The first one that we want to look at today is a man by the name of Demas. And he's not found in the little book I read in your hearing this morning. He occurs 3 times in the Scripture. You find him first over in 2 Timothy, He is in 2 Timothy, and we're coming to that. But we find him first in Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 14. Here is the mention of Demas. Paul is giving a list here in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians of believers. It corresponds to the 16th chapter of Romans. These were unknown folk, as far as we are concerned, that were believers, that had turned to Christ. And among them, he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And at that particular time, when Paul wrote Colossians, he was in prison in Rome. That is, under the care of a soldier of the Praetorian Guard, and in his own hired house. But there was with him several of the believers at that time, and one of them is Demas, so much so that Paul felt called upon to mention him. Now, at that same time, he wrote another letter, and he wrote it to an individual by the name of Philemon who lived in Colossae. And in that again, he mentions this man, Demas. And in verse 24 of Philemon, I read, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now, Paul mentions this man, Demas, as being with him. And here in Philemon, he calls him one of his fellow laborers. So here is a man that when Paul was out as a missionary, worked with him. He evidently was a missionary. He certainly didn't live in Rome, we are sure of that. Now, if that was all we had, we could write this man down as being an outstanding Christian. But unfortunately, that does not end the story. And we turn to 2 Timothy now, the 4th chapter, and we read this very disturbing and distressing news that comes from Paul. He's now back in prison. This is his last epistle. This is his swan song. And you can be sure of one thing, that what he's saying here happens to be accurate. So in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 10, we read this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." This man, Demas, now, he had a pagan background. We know that. He was saved out of paganism if he was saved. And his name, Demas, is a shortened form of Demetrius. And keep that in mind, because we'll be back there in a moment. But that name meant belonging to Demeter, or, as the Romans called him, Ceres. And, of course, we get our word cereal from this, by the way. Demeter, or Ceres, was the goddess of agriculture and also the goddess of fertility and motherhood. Now, here's a man with an outstanding pagan name. Many of the Christians changed their name, but this man didn't change his name. He's called Demas and belongs to Demeter. Now, he has made a profession. He's following the Apostle Paul, and Paul could call him at one time a fellow laborer. Then we read this tragic word. Paul, out of Rome before he's executed, says, "Demas hath forsaken me." When the cards were down, when the whole thing got rough, this man, he left me. And he has gone back to Thessalonica. Apparently, he was from Thessalonica. And Paul, you'll recall, went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And apparently, at that time, this man was led to the Lord. He made a profession. And now we are told that he leaves Rome. He deserts the Apostle Paul, and he goes back, if you please, yonder to Thessalonica. So now, I can put him down in the yellow pages as Demas the deserter. It's an awful to have that written after your name. That is the thing. He'll have to be classified. Paul labeled him that, as the man that deserted him. And the explanation Paul gives is that he loved this present world. Now, the word that Paul uses for word here is not the word John uses. John uses the word cosmos, and John says, "Love not the world." And he doesn't mean the physical world, because that's still another word, geis. Tonight, we're going to see some beautiful pictures, and I think we're to love the beauty of this world, the physical beauty. But Paul is talking, and John, rather, in his epistle, "Love not the world." Cosmos means a system, an organized system that's in the world. Now, the word, though, that Paul uses is a word that I think means practically the same thing. It's ion, and it means age. And if you want a literal translation, he loved the now age. He loved the way things are. He enjoyed the world as it is. And therefore, he was not willing to make the sacrifice, so he went back into Roman pleasure. And finally, he ended up but going back yonder to Thessalonica. That's his story. Somebody says, "My, that's not a very encouraging story." But it's exactly like our Lord said it would work out. You remember, he gave a parable, and he said the Word of God was like seed, and that he is the sower. And he uses some of us poor hired hands, but actually, he is the sower of the word. So he said that when he sows it in the world, it's going to fall on four kinds of ground. One kind of ground, he labeled this in Matthew 13:22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word." Demas heard the word. He's a fellow laborer with Paul. "And the care of this world," and our Lord used the same word that Paul did, ion, "the care of this now age," the contemporary society that we live in, so attractive to so many people today. And so he loved that. "And the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So Demas went back because evidently when the word fell on him, it was thorny ground. And he did all right as long as Paul was going about unhindered. But the minute that Paul's arrested, he'll stick with him for a while. But now the out from mad Nero comes the edict that Paul is to be executed. And that means ultimately the others. Demas says, if you don't mind, I'll show you a clean pair of heels. I'm going back to Thessalonica. And back to Thessalonica he went, and he loved the now world. We are hearing today, and I want you to follow me now rather closely, we're hearing today that Christianity is a way of life. I hear that today. I remember years ago when I was a student in seminary, the late Dr. Machen, one of the great scholars, because that was the word that went out then, that was before World War II, at the beginning, in fact, right before the Depression. That was what modernism was saying. Christianity is a way of life. And I hear that today. I hear fundamental men say that. I say to you this morning, as Dr. Machen said, Christianity is first of all a doctrine. And that doctrine is, the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And without that, there's no such thing as Christianity. This business today that's saying, oh, it's just a way of life. My friend, if it's a way of life, then what was true before the Depression may not be true today. But these facts that were true in the first century are true today that Christ died. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's going to lead to a way of life. But it's not a way of life. Let's be careful in our terminology today when we talk like that. Now, again, we are hearing things like this. A British preacher said this some time ago. He said, doctrine's not important, and I intend to bring a message that's brief, bright, and brotherly. And there are a lot of folk would like that today. A lot of fundamental folk like a message that's brief, bright, and brotherly. Don't do anything to disturb us. That is the word. I preached a sermon here in this pulpit many years ago. Long time ago now, probably 12 years ago, it was put into print. Now God has made the hit parade. And by the way, it'll be available. The ushers will have it if you want it. If I went through this sermon, if I gave this again, I wouldn't change a word in it. Not a word. If what was good 12 years ago, it certainly fits today. And I gave a quotation from the New Zealand Bible Institute's publication, The Reaper. Will you listen to this? Because this, to me, is the picture of the present hour. Mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into evangelical circles. It bears a likeness to the old cross, but it's different. The likenesses are superficial. The difference is fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of Christian life. A new evangelistic technique, a new type of meeting, a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis is not as before. Now, follow us. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The modern message is slanted. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck swift and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. That evangelism, which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men, is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of the hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. The Sunday I preached that sermon, there sat here on the platform an outstanding evangelist, sat right there. When he got back to his hotel, he wrote me this letter. "I'm just back from hearing you preach. How did you know just what I needed? God gave you that message just for me. I'll never be the same. I'm determined to preach it straight and let the chips fall where they may." I wish I could say that he followed through on that, but he didn't. I say to you this morning that today we are making it very easy in this present hour. And we've been doing it since World War II, and as a result, we are in a mess this morning. The Christian world is in a mess today. And the world has intruded today into the church, even into fundamental circles, to the extent that you can't tell where the line is drawn today. Now, outstanding missionary statesmen, after this awful, sordid story came out from Korea that, 80% of our boys, it's an awful thing, they were brainwashed by the communists and they cooperated with the enemy. And at that time, you'll recall, there was every paper, every journal wrote about it. The Wall Street Journal analyzed it, and they came up with this. It was first a lack of discipline. Second was a lack of resourcefulness, a lack of discipline. An outstanding missionary at that time wrote this. "Frankly, it is the conviction of many of us that the greatest contribution which Christian institutions in the homeland can make lies in the cultivation of a spirit of discipline and of submission to the Lord and to those under whom they serve. Mission boards are having difficulty with young missionaries going out today not willing to serve under the leaders." Now, they don't say much about that, but I'll say it because I happen to know it from these leaders. Why? Because in our churches today, we're not giving discipline at all. Being neglected. Will you listen to me? Maybe you'd like for me to quit this morning. Let me go on. "Without being unduly pessimistic about present-day trends in evangelical circles, we sometimes feel that there is a very superficial emphasis in many quarters, with the result that the young people tend to think more of what they can get rather than what they can give. They cannot be too frequently reminded that the Christian life is the life of a soldier and that it necessarily involves discipline and hardship." And that has been entirely omitted today, as you well know. This is the story of Demas. When the going got rough, he deserted. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this now age," and he's returned to Thessalonica. Was Demas a believer? I have no right to judge. I don't think so. May I move on? We're looking at the yellow pages, and believe me, he belongs on the yellow page. The next man, Diotrephes. Now I come to 3 John. Diotrephes, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes. John wrote the Pentateuch of the New Testament. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament, just as Moses wrote 5 books in the Old Testament. And this is the last book he wrote. I personally believe John was nearing the 100-year mark. It is said that when he was in Ephesus at this time, he was off the Isle of Patmos, that they had to take him into the church where the church met. They had to take him in on a stretcher. And as they'd take him in, he'd go down, and this was his word to all of the members. He'd say, "Little children, little born ones, love one another." That was his message. Now, Diotrephes was in a church that apparently John had ministered in. And this man, he's one of the most obnoxious fellows that you find in the entire scripture. He just would not receive the Apostle John. That overwhelms me. This man resisted the Apostle John. I'd hate to have been that man for several reasons. John was not the little lovely fellow that most of us think he is. He was a son of thunder. And I think that man found out what he was, too. And he's not very kind to him here. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. Now, the background is this. In the early church, hospitality was one of the major considerations. We've gotten away from that today, but the reason in that day was the inn, the public inn where people would stay, was a wretched place. It was ordinarily very dirty, and also it was a place filled with fleas. So it wasn't a good place for a person to stay, even if there was one there, and Hilton had not yet put up any of his hotels. So there was no place for men traveling around in that day. Now, the Greek world, and again the Roman world, even before Christianity came along, practiced hospitality. But when Christianity came along, this became one of the marks of a believer, was one who exhibited hospitality. And as a result, private homes would be open. When a man would come into town, there'd be no place to stay, so someone would take him in. And Christians practiced this a great deal. And you'll find that in the Word of God, let me give you a few verses without being, I trust, tedious. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hebrews 13:1-2, let brotherly love continue. Or it's better, let brother love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Then Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. That's to mark a believer. And then an officer could not be an officer in the early church unless he met this requirement. Titus 1:7, for a bishop, an elder, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-will, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. And again you find that exhibited in the New Testament. Now, I can remember as a boy, and I'm sure many of you can remember that far back, the little town I lived in West Texas, and then again in southern Oklahoma, didn't even have a hotel or a motel. And if anybody was there at night, they were stuck unless somebody took them in. And generally, somebody took them in. They showed hospitality. But today we've gotten away from that with our modern luxury motels, and probably it is a good thing with the way conditions are today. But the early church promised hospitality always to these men traveling around. Now, what John is doing here is writing to a man by the name of Gaius. And I wish that we had time to talk about him, but he's not in the D's, you see. So we're passing him by. But he's a lovely fellow. But he was in a quandary in his church because of Diotrephes. And Gaius did want to entertain these visiting prophets and apostles, for they were going about in that day. And the prophets, like the apostles, have disappeared, but these men were men of God. And so Diotrephes opposed this. And the question's always been, was Diotrephes a layman or the preacher in the church? And the Spirit of God just doesn't let us know, for the simple reason it could be either one. And sometimes it's one, and sometimes the other, sometimes it's both. the man that loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes resisted John, the apostle. He's a man that must have his own way. His policies rule or ruin. He was devoid of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is meekness. And we can locate him in the Yellow Pages. It's Diotrephes the dictator. And I can't help but believe that the Diotrephes, the dictator, hurts the cause of Christ as much as Demas the deserter hurts the cause of Christ. This is the man. Now, I think we need to understand something, because John is a strong individual himself, a son of thunder. And you never find him being supine or supinely yielding. He always stood by his convictions. And we today have misunderstood meekness as being weakness. And a great many people today say, well, I want to be meek. What they really mean is this: I'm a coward and don't want to take a stand. But may I say to you, friends, that is not a sign of meekness at all. Someone has said silence is golden, but sometimes it's yellow. And so here is a man that belongs on the Yellow Pages also. He is a dictator. But the kind of a dictator that's different from a man like Moses. Now, Moses was said to be a meek man. But you go with Moses when he comes down from the mount with the tablets, and watch him as he breaks those tablets, and watch him as he rebuked the children of Israel. But he was doing it for God, you see. Watch him when he goes back and pleads for the children of Israel. He is a meek man. And the Lord Jesus was meek and lowly. But the thing is, watch him when he goes into the temple and cleanses it. And he did it with a whip made of cords. A liberal said to me one time, said he wouldn't use it. He wouldn't? Why'd those fellas get out? They got out because they knew he'd use it. They knew there was a man there that could put them out. But he was meek. Meekness is not weakness. But it's not self-assertiveness. It's not to have our way, but to have God's way. So, I raise the question, was Diotrephes a believer? I'll leave it there. I do not know. I can't pass on him. Those men I've never been able quite to figure out. I come to the last one this morning, and that's Demetrius. Actually, Demetrius and Demas are the same name. Demas is shortened. It means belonging to Demeter or Ceres. And will you listen to what's said of him? And I'm glad we can get a good one in here. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Demetrius, he was evidently the prophet whom Diotrephes would not receive. And John is writing to Gaius to let him know that Demetrius is a man of God, and that what this man Diotrephes is saying about him is not true at all. And, of course, what he was saying about John was not true at all. He was one of those many itinerant preachers who went about in the first century, and we don't even know them. And if John had written this third epistle, you'd never hear of Demetrius. They were humble. They were unknown. They're unsung. He's one of the shining lights of the New Testament. And this is the only reference to him. And my friend, this is the only reference you need to have of him. And the tense that John used here to speak of him is quite interesting. It indicates that Demetrius had a good reputation in the past, and he still had a good reputation. Will you notice how he puts it? Demetrius hath good report of all men. And it means he had it in the past, and he has it now. He's had it all along. Here is a man that has had a good reputation from the very beginning. That's what he's saying. And if you want to put him in the Yellow Pages, and I don't like to, but if you do, it would be Demetrius the Dependable. Here is a man you can depend upon. And the church knew him as a man of God. He has here good report of all men, all in the church. They knew this man, Demetrius, as being a man of God. But wait a minute, you can fool the church. It is possible to do that. He might have been deceiving the church. But John's very careful. John says, he hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. And I think that means two things. It means that you could test him by the truth that he preached. He didn't pull any punches. He preached the word of God. He was a prophet of God. And when Demetrius came to town and left, it could be said of him, as it was said of Ezekiel, God says, Ezekiel, nobody will listen to you, but after you are gone, they'll know a prophet of God has been in their midst. Demetrius was that kind of man throughout the church. The early church knew him as a man of God. They didn't always maybe agree with him, but he was that kind of a man. But maybe he could have deceived the church, but he's now tested by truth. He preached the truth. And when you put him under the microscope and looked at him, he could stand that test. They're not always men that can stand that test. He measured up to the definition of a believer. And then John brings in a third witness. John says, I also know him, and I've known him a long time. And I want to say this, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. John says, I'm willing to write my name under this man anytime. I'll sign my name to the note to recommend him for anything. He's that kind of a man. It's wonderful to be that kind of a Christian. May I say to you, here is Demetrius. I wish this morning I could tell you something sensational that he did. I wish I could tell you that they put him in a fiery furnace and he came out unscathed, but he didn't. I wish that I could say to you this morning that here is a man that faced the lions and stood against them, but he didn't. He's just an ordinary common vegetable variety of a believer in the first century, and his name honestly indicates the name Demetrius, belonging to Demeter. May I say this to you? He was a farmer. He was a country fella. And I think Diotrephes was one of these sophisticated city boys. And he was using that. He said, we don't want to have that fella. When he even comes in, he's got mud on his shoes. We don't want him. And Diotrephes, evidently, many of the expositors of the Scripture have come to the conclusion Diotrephes was one of those that had gone over in a little heresy called Gnosticism. And he didn't want a man of God there preaching the Word. He's just an ordinary fella. Went about, he adorned the doctrine. That's the kind of man he was. You know, the real test of the Christian life is not out yonder on the wide arena of life with the crowd applauding. It's not before the mob in the Colosseum. Oh, I would not minimize this. 5 millions, according to Fox, and that's been checked, that's accurate. 5 millions of believers in the first few centuries lay down their life for Jesus Christ. That's good. But I want to say to you this morning, many more millions, they bear witness to the gospel by their faithful lives, lived each day in an ordinary sort of way, just like Demetrius. Nothing spectacular, nothing sensational, nothing outstanding, but living for Christ. And they had a purpose in life. They had a direction. You bet they had a direction. And they had had a thrilling experience. You and I are living in a day, the most exciting day in the history of this world. Aren't you glad you're living today? I've seen in my day, and you've seen in your day, because some of you look like you're as old as I am. I have seen the introduction of the telephone. I remember when you went to the wall and rang the thing off and then listened to the neighbors. And I tell you, you could really get it from that telephone we had. If anybody was sick, call the doctor. 25 people were on the line. And we all knew that somebody was sick.
I remember the first automobile that I ever saw. Do you remember the first one?
You remember the first airplane,
the first radio,
the first television, the atom bomb. All of this has come in my day. And in this exciting day in which we live, of radio, of giving out the gospel, oh, wouldn't Dr. Torrey have been... Wouldn't he have been effective if he'd have had radio? Even without any mechanical means, he reached thousands throughout this world. But with the radio. Oh, what a day we live in. And yet, young people today find life boring. Yes, they do. W.H. Auden, in his play, has the husband come in from work and he says, "Has anything happened?" And his wife says, "Listen to this. This is the commentary on this day in which you and I live. What should happen? The cat has died at Ivy Dane. The Crowther's pimply son is past matric. St. Neots has put up light blue curtains. Frank is walking out with Winnie. And George loves himself. What should happen? Nothing that matters will ever happen. Nothing to bring a smile to the face. Nothing to make us proud of our race. Nothing we should have been glad to have done in a dream or would wish for an only son. Nothing to take us out of ourselves." And the husband cries out, "Give us something to be thankful for." In the first century, ordinary people, country people, living very monotonous lives, heard the gospel and came to Christ. Oh, what a revolution! And how exciting life became, and the Roman Empire began to crash around them, but they came through. You and I are living in a day that's going down. Oh, it's going down just like the Roman Empire did. It's crashing around our ears this morning. What about you today? Do you love this present, this now age? Well, my friend, it's gone. And in the book, Look Back in Anger, oh, follow me now, I'm about through, but follow me. In the book, Look Back in Anger, that came out a few years ago, we have this again. Young people, this young man, fought in World War II. "I suppose people of our generation aren't able to die for good causes any longer. There aren't any good, brave causes left. If the Big Bang does come and we all get killed off, it won't be in aid of the old-fashioned grand design. It'll just be for the brave, new, nothing very much, thank you. About as pointless and inglorious as stepping in front of a bus." That was written 15 years ago. And the church has done nothing about these things. And what do we have now? Well, they made a survey in several of our colleges about the belief of young people in God. And this was the final summation. God is an oblong blur. And now it has come. And what is it that's come? Well, the Beatles. Great Britain had nothing to live for. And now the Beatles have come. Listen to what Derek Taylor, their press officer, says. Listen to this, friends. It was in the Saturday Evening Post some time ago. One of our missionaries called my attention to this. "Here are these four boys from Liverpool. Listen, they're rude, they're profane, they're vulgar. And they've taken over the world. It's as if they founded a new religion. They are completely anti-Christ. I mean, I'm anti-Christ as well. But they are so anti-Christ, they shock me, which isn't an easy thing, but I'm obsessed with them. Isn't everybody?" Then he concludes with this. It was as if some Savior had arrived, and all these people were happy and relieved, as if things somehow were going to be better now. My friend, that ought to make your hair stand on end this morning. This wonderful age in which we live, God offering us so much today, and young people have settled for the Beatles. Their own press agent calls them Antichrist. And he says, I watch these fools. That's not what he calls them. These fools. Why, it's a new religion. They feel satisfied. May I say to you, and I remind you of something, Germany turned its back on the Bible and on Jesus Christ, and they licked Hitler's boots. And look what's happening today. I'm not criticizing the Beatles. I'm just saying that's symptomatic of an awful sickness that's in our society today. My friend, why don't we turn to Christ today and live for Him and die for Him if needs be? We're not ready to. We are going to have it if it's easy. And there's already some folk here looking at the clock wondering when I'm going to let you out. Well, I'm going to let you out now. I'm through. Here it is. We have today a bubble bath religion, a beauty parlor religion, if you please. We have bubble bath salvation instead of being plunged beneath the crimson flow. We have mouthwash conversion instead of a new creation in Christ. We have a toothpaste smile instead of the joy of the Lord. We have halo shampoo instead of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have a talcum powder testimony instead of the fragrance of Christ. We have a rose water life instead of manifesting the life of the Rose of Sharon. We have daring perfume instead of living courageously. We have a lipstick redemption instead of the precious blood of Christ. We have synthetic jewelry instead of adorning the gospel of grace. We have the glamour of Hollywood instead of the glory of the Lord. God help America and help us in this hour in which we live, that we might see Him again as Demetrius did and Paul did and 5 million who laid down their lives and 100 million that lived ordinary lives, but they found it exciting even in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries to live for Him. Shall we pray? You'll find them in the yellow pages. Not all of them. Some of these are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name today in the Lamb's Book of Life? My friend, today are you following the Beatles? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not picking on them. They're merely a symbol of this age in which we live. I don't blame the Beatles. I blame millions of Beatle brains today. That's the best that they can find in this age. Oh, this morning, to give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. To come to Him, and He won't let you come except you come to His cross and accept Him as Savior. He doesn't want you to follow Him until you've done that. If you're willing to come and you need and trust Him as Savior, that's all He asks today. That's all He asks. My friend, you'll have to come there. That's where we all began with Him, if we began with Him at all. With our heads bowed this morning, just briefly as I close today, are you here today without this Savior? You've never yet pledged your allegiance to Him because you've never yet really accepted Him as your Savior, the one who died for you. Christianity is really not a way of life. It's a doctrine that Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and rose again. And when you accept that fact of history and will trust Him, oh, then life opens up for you.
It's wonderful to have him as a Savior. Are you here today? Would you like to lift your hand and say this morning, "Preacher, the best I know how, I'll trust him. I will trust him today."